the sermon tonight is the Gospel of Luke and to the chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke and the chapter 1. And as I said earlier in tonight's meeting, we're continuing our series of messages on the subject, I Believe in the Virgin Mary. Tonight, I want to speak to you upon the aspect of her worship. I believe in the veneration of the Virgin. Now, having considered her reputation and her expectation and submission, we're thinking about this aspect, her worship or her veneration. I want you to understand from the very beginning that when I talk about believing in the veneration of the Virgin, I don't mean that you and I are to glory in her. I'm not speaking about worship that is rendered to Mary, but that worship which was rendered by Mary to God. I'm going to elaborate on that in the course of this message tonight with the Lord's help. And as I do, I hope that I'll be able to show to you from God's Word the great difference between the Mary of the Bible and the Mary of Romanism. Now, in Luke 1, verse 46 to 55, we read of a wonderful song or offering of praise that the Virgin Mary made in the company of Elizabeth. It's commonly called the Magnificat, and it has been a tremendous source of inspiration and encouragement to Christians down through the centuries, and it is doubtless one of the most outstanding portions in the whole of the New Testament. Of course, this isn't the only song in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. We have the constant outpouring of praise and worship to God Almighty. The Bible is a book of singing, and it is a book of songs. Various people, various places, for various reasons, have been inspired by grace and by the Holy Spirit to open their mouths boldly to declare the greatness and the goodness and the grace of God to them. The very first song, one of the first, if not the first song that you read about, is in Exodus 15, verse 1. And it's that tremendous song of national deliverance and salvation of the Red Sea. The Egyptians are dead upon the seashore, and the Israelites, the Bible says, they feared the Lord and believed the Lord and the servant Moses, and they sang this song: "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." So even at the very beginning of the Bible, there is a song of salvation. The Bible is full of songs which celebrate the salvation of God. And the first time we read in Scripture of a song, it's interesting to note that in this song, one of the leaders of the song was a woman, Miriam the prophetess. Miriam, of course, is the Old Testament equivalent of the name Mary. And in Judges 5, in Judges 5 in the Old Testament, we have another great song of redemption. Another great song about the mercy of God. And this song was also a song which was sung by a woman. You remember that when Sisera, that wicked, violent enemy of the people of God, was dead, the Bible says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, I will sing praise unto the Lord." And in the course of that song in Judges 5, here's what Deborah does to encourage her fellow soldier. She says, "Lead thy captivity captive." And that is a word really which pictures what the coming Messiah was going to do, only in a greater and higher sense. You remember that Deborah is not just a worshipper. Deborah is like Miriam, a prophetess, and there's something prophetic about her speech. And Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4 verse 8, Psalm 68, 18 and Ephesians 4 verse 8 confirm to us that Jesus, by his work of triumph at the cross, would lead captivity captive. Matthew Henry says, "Christ triumphed over the gates of hell. Christ led captivity captive. He led its captives in triumph, as the heroes of old were wont to do. He made a show of them openly, as Colossians says, triumphing over them in the cross. He led those captive who had led us captive, and who, if he hadn't intervened, would have held us captive forever." So there's a song of redemption from the beginning of the Bible. And these two songs, the voices of women were engaged in singing them. 1 Samuel 2 reveals another tremendous song, perhaps more personal than those which we've already dealt with. And it's a song, again, of a woman. The woman's name is Hannah. and she's celebrating the goodness and grace of God to her. The worshipper's songs and thoughts, 1 Samuel 2, the worshipper Hannah, her thoughts are not just about God's temple mercies and giving her a son, not just about answers to prayers with regard to that, but her thoughts are raised higher, they are raised to spiritual mercies. And this is what Hannah says. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Now Hannah isn't called a prophetess, and Miriam and Deborah, while Miriam and Deborah are, but there was a spirit of prophecy, I think, in the words which she uttered. Because God, in giving her Samuel, had delivered her, first of all, from heartbreak over barrenness, but she also rejoiced that in the salvation God would bring to Israel through him, and that greatest salvation which he would bring to the world through Christ, whose work was typified in the deliverance that Samuel wrought, or that God wrought through Samuel. Samuel's faith, Hebrews 11, is spoken of. The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, the Bible says, of Jephthah, Samuel, of David also, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness. There's a wonderful affinity if you compare notes. If you compare passages, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and Luke chapter 1, there's a tremendous affinity between Hannah's song and Mary's song. Because if you compare them both, there's a wonderful and joyful expression of personal gladness. There's a loss of self in that over, but I put it like this, in that unspeakable sense of God's loving kindness. There is a boasting by both women of God as the one who satisfies the soul in redemption and as the one who fills out and inhabits the praises of his people. At the same time, the song of Mary marks a change from Old Testament praise to New Testament praise. Of course, the Old Testament is present, as we'll see in a moment, because Mary speaks of God's special favours to Israel, verse 54 and verse 55. But there's also the germ of New Testament praise here, even at the beginning in verse 48 and 49. There's special thanksgiving. Mary is rejoicing. Her heart is thrilled. She cannot help but break out into song because this promised Saviour, typified in the deliverers of old and in the deliverances of old and in the songs of old spoken of by the spirit of prophecy, this promised Saviour has appeared. The Messiah has come. He has at last appeared, and his might as the Redeemer of mankind is to be openly and unashamedly declared. I want to notice first of all about her veneration, that Mary's veneration was scriptural. If you go all through the verses of this chapter and this portion of study and carefully, you'll see that Mary is depending almost all the way upon the Word of God. She's employing the Scriptures. She's thinking about the Scriptures. She's depending upon the Scriptures. In verse 47, she calls God. She says, "God is my Savior." And that, in the original Greek, is this: "My spirit hath rejoiced in the God who is the Savior of me." The God who is the Savior of me. There's only one God, she says, and there's only one Savior. This one God is the one Savior, and this one God is the Savior of me. Now you'll find similar expressions in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy speaks about the rock of his salvation. Psalm 24 verse 5 says, "He shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation." Not a God, but the God of his salvation. So at the beginning, he's speaking about Scriptures. In verse 48, she says, "God has regarded my low estate." That word literally is, "God has looked upon it." And that's the very same desire that Hannah had in her heart when she was barren. She said, "O Lord, look upon the affliction. Look upon the affliction of thine handmaid. Regard me. Pay attention to me." And that's what God did for Hannah. And that's what God did for Mary. In verse 49 she says, "God's name is holy." Verse 49, here's her declaration: "He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Holy is his name. That's a scriptural expression. You remember what the psalmist said, Psalm 103 verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. His holy name. Verse 50, he says, His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. That's, I suppose, gathered from Psalm 100 and verse 5, and Psalm 103 and verse 17. God's mercy is on them that fear Him. The fear is another word for trust and reverence and love. God's mercy is upon those. If you fear Him, if you trust Him, if you reverence Him, His mercy is upon you for good. What a wonderful promise that is. There is such a thing as everlasting mercy. Mercy that will not be taken away. There was a man in the Old Testament who was favoured in a temporal sense. His name was Saul, King Saul. God took His mercy from him, but He said, I'll not take it from David. David feared God, you see. Saul departed from God. If you fear God, God's mercy will be on you from generation to generation. And then, in verse 51, she says, This God, who is my Saviour, is a God of tremendous might. He has showed might or strength of His arm. And that also relates to redemption. Because that's who Jesus is. That's another one of His glorious names or titles. He is the arm of God. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 verse 1? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord revealed. Isaiah also quotes this in Isaiah 52 and verse 1. He refers to the arm of the Lord again. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. And so on and so forth. Isaiah chapter 52. The strength of God, 52 and verse 10 rather, the Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And this is to do with salvation, the prophet says, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Christ in the gospel is the arm of God. He's not a weak Saviour, He's a mighty Saviour. There's no sin that He can't conquer. There's no habit that He can't break in your life or in my life. There's no difficulty which He can't deal with. There's no doubt which He cannot dispel. Christ is the arm of God, and we have got a mighty Saviour to sing about. Something in my heart we sang that Jesus gave to me. It makes me feel like singing. What is it? It's a vision that He gives us in redemption of Christ as the arm of God. Tell me, have you felt the power of the arm of God in your life? Are you singing about His grace? Mary also said in verse 54, He hath hope in His servant Israel. Literally, He has taken Israel by the hand. And that's an Old Testament portion too, based on an Old Testament portion. Isaiah 41 says this, But thou, O Israel, art my servant, Jacob that I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, I have called thee from the chief men. I have said, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee. Fear not, I am with thee. I am thy God. Listen, I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God's right hand was favourable to Israel. He had that particular care for her. And so Mary's praise is scriptural all the way. In verse 55, she talks about how God spake to her fathers, the fathers of old. And that's a quote from Micah 7 verse 20. Micah 7:20 says, Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And what does Mary say in her song in verse 51, verse 55? She says this. This is what she says in verse 55. As He spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. So Mary's song begins with God, it's based on the scriptures, and the scriptures permeate all the way through. This was scriptural worship. Now, of course, there's always somebody who's a wise aleck, smart aleck, and thinks that they know better than what God has said in His word. And the critics of the scriptures have noted that the Song of the Virgin was almost entirely made up of Old Testament quotations, and they have surmised and sarcastically asked, well, perhaps the scriptures were before Mary at the time, and she was really only singing out of formality.
the scriptures were before as she sang. She wasn't really singing this as her song. And yet, despite the fact that she quoted the scriptures, her veneration of God was not a dead, meaningless, lifeless thing. It was anything but. Look, it says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God." Now, there's nothing better from formal about this. This is real, living, vital worship. This is something which is the real McCoy, the genuine article, the kind of praise that you and I should believe in. Scriptural praise. The kind of praise that you and I should desire for our church. The kind of praise that should be the desire of every Christian the world over. This is heartfelt praise. And she sang not out of a dead formality, but because the scriptures were in her heart. Because she was singing from personal experience, her personal experience of the grace of God. Tell me, have you any personal experience of the grace of God? Is your praise real? Or is it a dead formality? Is it scriptural? Is it sincere? Is it honest? You see, we've got to remember that for real worship, we have to be guided by the Bible. There's no other way. And what we sing, how we worship, and how we reverence God must be in keeping with what God has revealed in the scriptures. And it must be, as Mary's praise was, a true reflection of our own experience of God. Now, if the scriptures are used in sermons, why can't the scriptures be used in praise? Why not? If the scriptures can be used in songs, or in prayers, why not in songs? Have we forgotten that Christ's worship was of the very same nature? What kind of worship did Christ render to the Father when he was here on earth? He rendered up to the Father a scriptural worship. The Bible tells us in Matthew 26, verse 30, that they sang a hymn and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. What was the hymn which Jews were wont to sing at that time of the year? It was a Hallelujah Psalm, Psalm 115, 116, 117, and 118. This was scriptural praise. It is the kind of praise that Christ used. It's the kind of praise that all that are saved by grace, like Mary, should also use. You know, one of the greatest failures of modern day Christianity is a failure to be directed and judged by the Bible in matters of worship. It's almost as if anything goes. Yes, and that's not an exaggeration. Almost as if anything goes. See, people say, well, if it's got music has got a good beat, or if it's got a good tune to it, then it will do. We'll be happy with that. If the music is fine and pleasant to the ear, then everything will be all right. We're happy enough with that. But that's not good enough. It has to be in keeping with the Bible. There's a hymn book which is called the New Life Hymn Book. And the New Life Hymn Book is, well, it's got some good hymns in it, it's got some very rotten hymns in it. And there's one hymn which I personally detest. It describes Christ dancing on Good Friday. "I danced on Friday when the sky turned black." No, he didn't. Christ did not dance to the cross. The cross was a victory, but as I've said on numerous occasions before, the cross was not a walkover. It was not a dance. It was not a dance. And too often we allow into our worship these days things of this nature. If you're a real Christian and a serious Christian, we have to say no. Everything about our worship is important, and what we actually say in our words, they are also important. The Bible says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." Wherever the scriptures are absent from worship, light is absent. And there's nothing but darkness, the darkness of ignorance. But the scriptures have got to be there. Colossians 3:16 puts it so beautifully. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching you and admonishing you, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Scriptural worship, it's the need of the hour. It's so, so very vital to real Christianity. And that's why I believe in the worship of the Virgin. I believe in the veneration of the Virgin Mary because her worship of God was scriptural worship. Secondly, I believe in the veneration of the Virgin Mary because her worship of God was sincere. Look at verse 46 and 47. "It came
right from the very depths of her being. Mary was not like the Pharisees who drew near with their lips and were so very correct and orthodox in their language but had no heart for God Almighty. Mary's whole being, his whole spirit and soul was taken up with him. Listen to these words again. They thrill our hearts as we read them. My soul doth magnify the Lord. It's not my lips, it's my spirit. My spirit hath rejoiced. Rejoice, praise God, and I praise him again and again. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. This was worship from the very heart. It was sincere. Sincere veneration of God. Our theologians have debated for centuries about soul and spirit. They say, well, the soul means this and the spirit means this. There have been debates, there have been arguments, there have been divisions, no doubt. And that, I suppose, like a lot of theological points, will continue right to the end of time. But what is the soul and spirit? Well, I'm convinced that the soul and spirit of man are two different aspects of the inner man. They're not two inner men inside. There's only one inner man, but there are different aspects. And the soul and the spirit are the different aspects. The two different aspects of the heart are the inner man. Hebrews 4 seems to suggest that the soul and spirit are related intimately in some kind of special way. They are related. They're related in the same way as the joints and marrow are related. Not that they're material, that's just an illustration, but they're related like the joints and marrow, like the thoughts and the intents of man. They're not two inner men, they're one inner man, and the spirit and the soul, the two parts of the heart of man, they're related so intimately. The verse says this, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The heart singular there. So there's one heart, but there's two aspects, the soul and spirit. And so when Mary spoke about magnifying God with her soul and rejoicing in him with her spirit, she's telling us that her whole inner being was engaged in worshipping God. Not just her soul, but her spirit. Not just her thoughts, but her intents. Her worship was thoughtful, it was intentional, it was purposeful, it was meant, it was felt, and there is no doubt there was emotion in her singing as well. Now, there's not the slightest suggestion in this passage that Mary's emotions went over the top, such as we see in charismatic circles. We all have heard about the extremes that they go to in some places. We've all heard about it. Heard about people rolling on the floor, making noises like animals. That's not worship. Simply not worship. And there's no suggestion that Mary went to the kind of excesses that some do. But her emotions were still engaged. That's the point. Maybe there are two extremes we can go to in worship. We can worship God in the way that some do, the extremes of the charismatic movement. Or we can fall back to another extreme. That's the extremes of dead orthodoxy. Where the worship is sound in words, but that's about it. It's so sound that it's sound asleep. It's dead. Dead. It's a different kind of deadness, but it's dead nonetheless. We don't want that. Mary's worship is a worship that we should believe in. Her emotions were engaged. She felt, she really and truly felt what she was saying. And she meant it with every fibre of her being. And that's the kind of phrase which is delightful. It delights God and should delight man. It seems to me that sometimes when we stand in opposition to the excesses of charismatic worship, we have forgotten. And we have been satisfied with the other extreme, the dead letter worship. How can we possibly be happy with that kind of worship? How can we possibly think that that has any attraction to people coming in? How can we possibly think that dead letter worship will mean anything? How can we possibly say, well, we are the ones who are really worshipping God, we're not. We need something far more than orthodoxy. Don't get me wrong. I believe in orthodoxy. I believe in keeping with this group. I've already made that point tonight. But I also believe that our feelings should be engaged in praising God too. Our feelings should be engaged in praising Him. You know,
when Jesus praised the Father, do you think he praised him just with his lips? He did the opposite. His praise was the same. You see, the Bible says in Luke 10 verse 21 that Jesus, he rejoiced in spirit. Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And you see those lovely parables of Luke 15? The Lord is pictured in those parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost silver, the parable of the lost son. And there's the rejoicing at every time. There's the calling of the neighbors. The woman who lost the coin and found it again called her neighbors. Jesus said, likewise, there's also joy in heaven over one sinner that repented. She wanted others to come and celebrate. The shepherd who lost it, found the sheep that had been lost, and brought him back again to the fold, called others to rejoice with him. Our Jesus is a rejoicing Jesus, and he rejoices in spirit. We believe in the gospel of a happy God. And that's appealing. It's attractive. So the most appealing and attractive form of worship is spiritual worship, sincere worship. Worship from the heart and from the soul. Scriptural worship, yet at the same time, sincere worship. Where we're able to say like the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. That is attractive. Psalmist in Psalm 34 verse 2 shows the attraction of this worship. He says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And be glad. Thirdly, I believe in the veneration of Mary because of this. Mary's veneration was not only scriptural, it was not only sincere, but it was sacred. Now, when I began to study this passage, there's just so much in it, I'm not going to even try to deal with all the details of the verses. But I want to notice very quickly, very, very quickly, that because it was sacred because it didn't focus on herself. This is the point where Rome goes wrong. It focused on God. It didn't focus on herself. It focused on God. It didn't even focus on her humility. It focused on God's mercy to her. So this is sacred. Sacred praise is praise not only that it's scripturally based, not only that it's from the heart, but that it's focused on God. God is the focus of everything. And notice that her focus was on the pardon of God. Verse 47, my spirit had rejoiced in God, my Savior. Her focus was on the pity of God. In verse 48, he had regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. She had focused on the power of God. Verse 49, he that is mighty hath done to me great things, the purity of God, his name is holy. Same verse, verse 49. She speaks in her praise about the peace of God. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. She speaks about the prevailing of God. He has showed strength. He has scattered the proud. He has put down the mighty. Verse 51 and 52. She speaks about the provision of God. Verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent empty away. She speaks about the promise of God. This is all about God. He hath hope in his servant. Verse 54, Israel. He's remembered his mercy. As he spake, God determined mercy. God declared mercy. And God performed mercy. He did what he said. He spoke to our fathers. And he did what he promised, says Mary. Her focus, her worship was sacred. It was all about God. All about God's beings. All about God's doings. His pardon, his pity, his power, his purity, his peace, his prevailing, his provision, and his promise. That made her worship sacred. In the closing moments of this meeting, I'm going to deal just with the first of those. Mary's veneration was sacred because she praised God for his pardon. Verse 46. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Then verse 47. My spirit hath rejoiced in God. God my Saviour. That's his identity. God is my Saviour. His identity to Mary is not just that he was God. This God. This mighty God. This God of pity and power and purity. This God of peace. This God who prevails over his enemies. This God who provides, who satisfies. This God who never changes his promise. This God is my Saviour. And I rejoice in his pardon. Now, let me just say something. We have to say tonight that a man's worship is only ignorant if his faith is not in Christ as his Savior. Worship rendered to God without faith in Christ as a personal Savior is ignorant worship. We cannot magnify God the Father
why they trampled the Son of God underfoot. And we count his blood as of no particular value and uncommon, a common thing. And Jesus said, he that honoureth the Son, not the Son, honoureth not the Father who hath sent him. You need faith in Christ as your personal Saviour, just like Mary did. You need faith in Christ as your personal Saviour if you're going to be a real worshipper. You really do. Now there's a woman in Luke, or John chapter 4, who had to discover that for herself. You know the story of the woman of Samaria? And Jesus drew alongside her. The Bible says he must needs go through Samaria, and so he did, and he went seeking for this woman because he loved her and he was going to save her. And John chapter 4 tells us all about it. But before he saved her, he challenged her with her ignorance and her ignorance in worship. And this is what we read about in John chapter 4 verse 10. She was ignorant of who Jesus was, and yet she thought she was worshipping. John chapter 4 verse 10, Jesus said, if thou knewest the gift of God. Look, there are many people that come to church. There are people that come to this church and other churches. I would say probably every church. And they don't know anything in their heart about Christ as a Savior. Just like this woman. Oh, they engage, so to speak, in worship, but it's ignorant worship. Jesus said, if you only knew who I was, if you only could experience what I could do for you, if I knewest the gift of God, well, I would give thee living water and you would have something to sing about. John chapter 4 verse 22, he says again to the same woman, just prior to her conversion, ye worship, ye know not what. Ye worship, ye know not what. That's not politically correct language, but it's truth. And it's the kind of language that we should use, no matter who thinks it's correct or incorrect. You worship, you know not what. There was a woman, and until she was revealed to her that Jesus was her Messiah, it's only then that she began to worship in spirit and in truth. And she began to seek others. And she said, come, come with me. I want to show you something. Come and see a man who told me everything I did. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Messiah? She abandoned her old life. She abandoned her old religion. She embraced Jesus Christ, who freely offered himself in the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Have you embraced Christ freely offered in the gospel? Are you just an ignorant worshipper of God? Now, Mary needed a Savior, just like this other woman. Mary needed a Savior because... why because? Because Mary was a sinner. I'll say that these days. But Mary was a sinner. Oh, I am not having a go or a jibe at her reputation as a virgin. I've declared that my faith in that already. Mary was a pure woman. She was morally clean. There was no finger of scandal that could be pointed at her. Not whatsoever. But she was still a sinner and she needed a Savior. And that's really where we deviate from Rome, and it's a great deviation, because Rome has rejected that Mary was a sinner, and by so doing, they have made the worship of Mary a meaningless thing. What does it mean? My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. If I don't need to be saved, I don't need a Saviour, I don't need to talk to God as a Saviour, I don't need to worship him as a Saviour. They make her praise a worthless thing because they reject the fact that she was a sinner in need of salvation. And how did they reject it? They rejected it in many ways, but they rejected it primarily by an old falsehood called the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. That's not to be confused with the doctrine of the virgin birth, that's a different thing altogether. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is the affirmation by Rome that Mary was born without spot or stain of original sin. Not just that she was born without spot or stain of original sin, but Rome's doctrine goes on a little bit further. She's actually declared to have led an absolutely sinless life. In one of their books published in the Pontifical Press Library of 1899, this is what one of the Roman doctors say: the Virgin Mary, immaculate and always pure, was required to expiate even the shadow of an imperfection, having always been more holy than cherubim and seraphim. And you see where that's all leading to? Leading to the worship of Mary, to the veneration of Mary herself. And even some within the Roman circles have recognized that. There's a Spanish Dominican monk called John of Monson, and he preached against the tide of Mariology. A And he protested against this notion of the Immaculate Conception. This is what he said to people that were preaching it. Do you wish to make a goddess of Mary? That's a telling comment coming from the Romans themselves. The Pope of our present day, maybe not be alive for too much longer, but John Paul II made a goddess of Mary in his letter, his encyclical letter, called the Mother of Redemption, or Redemptoris Mater. And this is what he said, listen to this. Mary appeared on the horizon of salvation before Christ. No, but she didn't. Mary did not appear on the horizon of salvation before Christ. That is a complete and utter fallacy. What is Jesus? He is the Lamb slain, when? From the foundation of the world. Before there was Mary, there was Christ. Before there was anyone or anything, Christ was. He, not the Virgin. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And when the first promise of the Saviour was given from his lips, it was before Mary was. It was an Eden to our first parents when they had fallen. The curse was pronounced, but then the Lord said to them from his own lips, the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. It wasn't Mary that was there other than the promise. It was Jesus. Jesus appeared on the horizon of salvation long before Mary appeared. Christ existed before all things. He's on the horizon of salvation before Mary ever existed. He is God's elect Saviour. He's chosen from all eternity to be the Redeemer of men. And when Mary is eulogized by being said that she was born without sin, when Mary is eulogized by being said that she lived without sin, that really makes a mockery of the gospel. These things are very important for us to remember. Because where there's no original sin, there's no actual sin. And where there's no original sin and no actual sin, there can never be a need of a person to be saved. Rome would also make their sinless Mary a Saviour. That's Catholic teaching. If Mary is sinless, then Mary, according to their teaching, is a Saviour. She's taken up to heaven, says one writer. She doesn't lay aside her saving role, but by her manifold acts of intercession continues to win for us gifts of eternal life. That, my friend, is utter blasphemy. That's what it is. And I would say this more, that the Mary that you and I believe in, the Mary of the Bible, would herself reject that blasphemy utterly. Sadly, millions of Roman Catholics are told by their church that they must believe in that doctrine for salvation. And millions, unaware of the truth, do, and while they think themselves to be on the narrow way that leads to life in heaven, they are on the broad road that leads to destruction and hell. Words could not be strong enough to condemn the heresy of Rome. It is most offensive to God to begin with. Prayers could not be fervent enough for our dear fellow countrymen, our dear Roman Catholic fellow countrymen, that God would save them and that God would lead them out of a murderous system. God gives this call, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, for our sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Come out, says God, come out and I will receive you. Come out and be gone from the system. And our opposition to all who would lead churches back into the Roman fold, that must be maintained at all times. Mary is made by Rome an idol. The Bible tells us that there are those Romans 1:25, that passage about God's judgment says, judgment falls upon those that worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. God forbid that England, God forbid that the royal house, God forbid that the corridors of power in this country should be claimed by the papal system, by the system of falsehood. England is not Mary's dowry, as the Romans claim. England is not Mary's dowry. It simply isn't. And our cry should ever be this, not Mary for England or England for Mary, but Christ for England. Christ for England. Let that be our constant cry. Let the cry be Christ for England.
I want to return to this point very, very quickly. Mary prayed God for her pardon because Mary was a pardoned sinner, and Mary knew what it was to be saved. She was moral, but she was a sinner. And look, the point is this, I'm going to finish with this now. You can be moral and yet be lost. You can be pure and chaste in your living and yet be lost. Morality doesn't save anybody. A chaste life doesn't get anybody into heaven. You've got to learn this lesson. However hard it is for you to swallow, if you haven't yet swallowed this lesson, you've got to learn the lesson that you're a sinner in need of God's mercy. Not the first thing that God teaches the conscience. The first thing that David learned when he had committed sin, when the sin was brought home to him, he confessed this. He said, "Behold, it's not just that I have sinned, but look at my very nature. I'm not just one that sins. I am a sinner in my heart. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." You know, the only person not born in sin and shapen in iniquity wasn't Mary, it was Jesus Christ. The only one without a sin nature was Jesus Christ. Not Mary, but Christ. The Bible tells us, however, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says again, doesn't it? All these words are so, so solemn. The wages of sin is death. A death that never dies. That separation from God forever, a death that never dies. That's the wages of sin. Whether your sin be self-righteousness or some other sin, that's the end of all sin. All sin is deadly. The wages of sin is death. But here is the climax of the portion. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Mary, no. Through Mary minus Jesus Christ, no. But through Jesus Christ our Lord alone. And if you're a sinner, it's not the church you need, it's not a creed you need, it's a living person, Jesus Christ the Lord. The Bible says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins." Tell me, has he saved you from your sins? Has he? Somebody put it like this: morality may keep you out of jail, but only the blood of Christ can keep you out of hell. Morality will keep you out of jail, but only the blood of Christ will keep you out of hell. There's neither a sinless Mary nor an infallible Pope, but Christ is both sinless and infallible. And he's got it, and he laid down his life, and he took it again in resurrection, and he's exalted to be a prince and a savior. And his blood is available. He can give you repentance and remission of sins. He said, if you haven't sought him for it, seek him now. Seek him now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Our gracious God, we do thank thee tonight for thy word. We pray that as others hear it on the internet, that they might be challenged. We pray that dear Roman Catholics may listen also, that they might be challenged. We're not trying, Lord, as you know, to make people Presbyterian, but we want to get sinners to Christ, and we want Christ to have the glory. We pray that that would happen.